Good to have you all here this morning. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We didn't get through our lesson last week, so we're gonna pick up there. So there were two sheets on the table there. One is the repeat from last week. Hopefully we'll finish that up this morning, and then we'll go on to lesson 2. So I need someone, please, to get us started this morning, reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11. Do I have a volunteer? Okay, Beth. Let's give attention to the reading of the word.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you. Father, thank you so much this morning for your word. It is such a privilege and an honor to have your word in our hands. Lord, we know there are so many people around this world this morning that would just give anything to have a copy of the Word of God in their hands and to be able to study it, to savor it. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to just appreciate so much what you have given to us through the Word, and that by your Spirit who indwells each believer, that you would teach us. We commit this time this morning to your hands, to your care, and in advance we give you thanks for what you will accomplish in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to pick up down here on the second half of this set of notes. And we had talked a little bit about got down here to this second point. To whom is this letter addressed in chapter 1, verse 1b? It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. And of course, overseers is a term that is used to, that is also translated in the New Testament as elders. So, but the term that we really want to talk about here is the word saints, because Paul addresses the church, addresses this letter, rather, to the saints. And I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, really does a similar thing. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now I want you to notice there that he identifies the church as those who have been sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart. Those who have been set apart. You and I have been set apart because we have been called. And he says in verse 2 that we are saints by calling. Now I want you to look, turn over just a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. verses 1 through 3. As you look at the landscape of churches in the New Testament, we've talked about this before. The church at Corinth would be at the bottom of the heap. They are the most carnal. They are the most fleshly. They're the most self-indulged church. The church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica are at the other end of the spectrum. And Paul addresses them accordingly. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because remember in verse 1 and 2, Paul addressed them all as what?
Saints.
All as saints. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. For you are still fleshly. There is still jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" If you had to put a caption around that, what is Paul saying there?
You're immature.
You're immature. Immature plea. Believers, immature in the church at Corinth. He says, "I wish I could give you meat, the meat of the word, but instead I have to come back and teach you the very fundamentals, the milk, as it were, because you're so immature." And yet I want you to remember that in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he called them all what?
Saints.
Saints. Now folks, there's just a simple point here. One of the things that has happened in our culture and in our society, and it happened many, many centuries ago, there was a process by which people were elevated and they were canonized, I think that's the proper word, and they were made to be by men's evaluation. They had councils, they put councils together, and if a person came up to certain standards by men's judgments, they were canonized, they were called saints. That's men's ideas. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are as saintly as you are ever going to be. Understand that? I mean, you are called. You have no higher standing in Christ after you've been saved for 50 years than you are after you've been saved for 5 minutes. You are in Christ. You are as perfect as you are going to be. Now, does that mean that you can't grow in Christ? Of course not. But you are not. You do not become a saint after you have done some other things. Everybody got that? So, as he addresses Philippians, he says in verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." He talks to all of them. He's not singling out those who are more godly, more spiritual, those who are the leaders. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. I've gone over this and over this, and I really don't know exactly what he's saying. Saying to all the saints in Christ Jesus, including the overseers and the deacons. It's almost like, well, I don't want to forget them. I'm sure there might be a good one in there too. So he's addressing this to all those who are called to salvation, and it's not a reference to super saints. Now, after this Pauline salutation. And by the way, this is typical of Paul's letters. Paul introduces himself this way in many of his letters. And after this salutation in verses 1 and 2, how does Paul evaluate the church at Philippi? He gives sort of his grade card, if you will, for the church at Philippi. And let's look at verses 3 and 5 again. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Kind of compare that with what he said to the church at Corinth. You said to the church at Corinth, I grow up. You know, I would like to feed you stronger things, but I can't because you're so immature. What does he say to the church here at Philippi? Well done. Well done. Well done. They were a healthy church. They were growing in the Lord, and he was totally thankful for them. And it was evidenced by their help for him. And we're going to talk about this later. The church at Philippi had done several things more than, and I'm saying this carefully, more than just pray for him. They had reached out and physically, tangibly tried to help Paul in his ministry. And as a matter of fact, of all the churches that Paul ministered to and that he had been the pastor of, the church at Philippi stands out on this. He said, you were the only one. You were, when I was in my trial and when I was on trial before the Romans, which he was at this point, he said, the only ones that stood by me were you. So the church at Philippi is a strong church. It's a church for which Paul was very thankful. Now let's take a look at this next one. What clear biblical truth is restated by Paul in the first part of verse 6? He says in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What is he saying here? What is this clear biblical truth? Somebody want to look up Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Gospel of John chapter 6 verse 44. Now let's see if we can kind of refresh ourselves on a point that we've talked about here before. What is the clear biblical truth that Paul is stating in Philippians 1:6? Ephesians 1:4. Does anyone have that?
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him.
So, in essence, if you're saved this morning, when did you get saved?
Before the foundation of the world.
Chosen in him. When he chooses you before the foundation of the world, it is going to happen. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 6:44.
For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me, and at the last day I will cause all such to rise again from the dead.
Yep. No one can come to me except the Father draws him. So the good work of salvation was begun by him. As a matter of fact, it was begun before the foundation of the earth, although I think what Paul has in mind here is when he says the good work that was begun in you, I think Paul has in mind not so much the Ephesians concept of being having begun before the foundation of the world, but having begun at the point that they had trusted Christ as their Savior. If you can remember back in your life to that point where you realized your need, your desperate need of salvation, that you were a sinner, that you were lost in your sins, and you repented, you heard the gospel, you heard that Jesus Christ had died for your sins, if you can look back to that point and remember that, I believe that's the point that Paul is talking about here. He who has begun a good work in you. At that point, you were given life. You were given life because you had been chosen, because you had been drawn, because you have trusted Christ. You are sealed with the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 6, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Will complete it. Now, there, you know, in one verse, he sums up a whole lot of things here, not the least of which is, whose work is salvation?
God.
It's God's. And it's God's work, and if it's God's work, how can we be sure that we're going to stay saved? If we have been saved, how are we going to stay saved? What does it say in 1:6? He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. It has nothing to do with you, folks. This is such a humbling thing, and I hope you have grasped it. I hope that in the truth of the Scriptures, I hope this has gripped your heart. Your salvation was a gift to you. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. He gave you that salvation. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It has nothing to do with you. Now, does that mean that we can just live willy-nilly? Well, of course not. We're not saying that at all. Please don't hear that. What I'm saying is, your salvation is secure because your salvation is from Him. What did he say there in 1:6? He who has begun a good work in you, he who has begun it will what? He will complete it. How many of you can just say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. The good work of salvation was begun by Him. He chose us, He draws us, and He seals us forever.
Well, I think it's just my bell. You say it has nothing to do with us. But when He prompts us to do something, and we don't do it, I mean, that we are responsible.
That's not what I'm saying, Karen. And please, let's make very clear what I'm saying here. What Karen has said is that if we sin, if we fail to respond to Him, are we responsible for that? Yes, we are. But that has nothing to do with our salvation. We don't lose our salvation because we fail to follow Him. We don't lose our salvation because we sin. Our salvation is secure because what He started, He will finish. See? Now that doesn't say, and thank you for bringing this up, that does not say that we are irresponsible. I don't know if that's the right word or not. That we are not responsible for how we live. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to go on down here in chapter 1, and he's going to tell us why we need to live lives that are holy and pure and just, but it has nothing to do with retaining our salvation. That's the point. Living a holy, just, obedient life is not about keeping your salvation. It is about a grateful, submissive, thankful heart for what He has done. You understand? You and I should be so thankful. Our hearts should just be overflowing with thanksgiving to Him who has redeemed us. And because of that, we would stand with the sinner and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the question. Not because I'm anxious to save myself, or anxious to keep my salvation. I mean, if He saved me, how can I possibly add to that? It's not about that. This is about a submissive, thankful, godly heart. Doing things to Him because you are so thankful. And Paul, he's going to talk about that over and over and over again. Are we responsible? Of course. Does it affect our salvation? No. Okay, how did Paul feel about these saints at Philippi? In verses 3 and 4, how did he feel about them?
He loved them.
He just loved them. And by the way, you remember those rascals back there at Corinth? He He loved them. He loved them. And Paul's heart in this was, I believe, a mirror of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. The obedient heart is a heart that understands what he has done. If you... Let me back up here and state this a different way. If you are living your Christian life and you believe that somehow or other, because of all the good things that you did, have done, or will do, that somehow or other that has merited extra favor from God, then what you do is for yourself, not for him. Right? You are not doing it because you are just overwhelmed with his grace. You're doing it because you think you're wonderful. What a pathetic thing. What a pathetic thing. You and I have been redeemed from the pits of hell. We have no righteousness in ourselves. There is nothing. But in Christ, we're perfect. And you ought to be thankful every day for that. You and I ought to just be thankful. We ought to get up and say, Lord, thank you for what you have done for me. What can I do for you today? What do you want me to do? Just out of pure thanksgiving, I submit myself to you and ask that you would use me this day. Well, how did Paul feel about these saints? He loved them. And why? Look down at verses 7 and 8. It's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He just loved them. And what's the lesson and the application here for us? You know, you and I should long for the fellowship of other believers. I believe that's right. It's just Paul taught it over and over again. He just said, I want to be with you. I care for you. I pray for you. And it is because they were deep sharers in God's grace. Now, as we pick up in lesson two, we'll go there in just a minute, in our lesson for today, actually, we're going to talk more about why Paul was so thankful and why he had so much concern for them. So if you would take your study notes out, and let's go to lesson number two. We're going to talk about Mark.
Can I ask you something about the bottom? You said we should long for want the best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What about our brothers? What about ones who aren't Christians?
Oops.
Should we want them? Should we want the best for them or not?
I'm sorry, Karen. Would you get the Word document, Philippians 2, back up again? Sorry. I pushed the wrong button. I'm sorry, Karen. What was it?
You said that we should want and long for the best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, what do we do if they're not brothers and sisters in Christ? We still want the best for them?
Well, sure.
I know we're supposed to bless them and we're supposed to pray for them. But do we want the best for them?
Well, the best for them, of course, would be that they would get saved. That they would get saved. And Paul really, he talks about that. I believe it's in Galatians. And he says you need to pray for them, and especially for those who are of the household of God. In other words, our prayers need to be for everyone who is out there. But at the same time, there is a priority level. And our highest priority should be to pray for believers. That's what he's really saying. Okay.
Can I ask something here?
Sure, absolutely.
We're told that God has made himself known to every living soul at one point or another. What about the ones that were not predestined?
Well, you're asking, he's asking two questions here. He says, God is, it says in the scriptures that God has made himself known to all people, and that's of course Romans chapter 1. He has revealed himself to everyone through the creation, through our conscience, and so forth. But what about those who are not predestined? And the answer is twofold there, or the question is twofold. The first question is, has he revealed himself to everyone? And the answer is yes. He has revealed himself to everyone. He has revealed himself to everyone on the face of this planet. You know, what is the sobering truth in all that is that for you and I who are saved, we were just as dead as anybody. And we were just as unresponsive to all that he told us and showed us and revealed to us as anybody. And it was only by his grace that he came to us and quickened us. And you who were dead, he has quickened and made alive. He made you alive. He gave you that grace. Why did he do that? I don't know. It's his choice. It is his sovereign choice to do so. And if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, that ought to be high on your thankful list.
Why would God choose not to have someone follow him?
I have no idea. When we get into the issue of choosing, which the Scripture is very clear happens, we're into the sovereignty of God, and we just don't know. Why does God allow some people to go through great trials and others not? Why does God... I have no idea. It is his will, and it is sufficient for me to trust him. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. He hasn't told me that I need to understand it. I just need to believe it.
Question and comment made me think of something, and I gave my wife a hug and I asked her a question. It's a twofold kind of question. It's like, excuse me, out of all the people you could have chosen to marry, why did you decide to marry me? But you know, it wasn't just Ginger standing there and saying, hey, I chose you. Out of all the people, why did we? And so both of us have to be involved in that choice process.
Absolutely.
God chose me. But I have a responsibility to say, God, you're mine. I chose you. I follow you. And you need to understand it. You know, I asked you that question. I'm still waiting for an answer.
But you know,
all right.
Bill, by the same token, how come he chose the Jews as the chosen people? You know, that's another quandary.
It is all of the times that we get involved with election, God's choosing. The choice, we always end up at the end. And let me just turn you back to Romans. Paul went through several chapters let's see, Romans chapter... Romans chapter 9. Paul talks about God's choosing of Israel. He talks about God's choosing of various people down through the Old Testament. Brings it clearly into the New Testament. And then he comes down to verse 19, and we'll just kind of summarize it here. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? And this is the argument that is always leveled at election and choosing. And that is, well, if God makes the decision, then how can he find fault? If he hasn't chosen me, what can I do about it? That's the question. And I want you to notice very carefully what Paul answers. because this is the answer. I mean, there you can ask me questions until the cows come home. I can't answer, but I just listen to what Paul says. He comes all the way down through this argument. Arguments about choosing, not being fair, not being this and that. And then he says in verse 20, I'm going to explain this all to you again. And what does he say? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So what is Paul's answer? When it comes right down to the end, what is Paul's answer? His answer is, you're not going to explain this. I just kind of put it in Archer terminology. You're not going to explain this. You're not going to. You don't have an equation. You can't write this down and say, "Well, God." And by the way, one of the questions that I ask myself over and over again: why me? Why me? I have no explanation for that, and I can tell you for sure, it's not because of my great worthiness, either before I was saved or after. It is because of his sovereign choice. And I can't explain it. I don't have to explain it. It's his. Now, one of the things that we have struggled with so much over the years is we have elevated man, tried to make him God, and tried to take God and pull him down to our level. We want to be equal or
better.
We want to stand in judgment of what he has said. Okay, I can't. I have done that. I have to confess I have done that. And I repent. I can't do that. He has said it. That's it. I don't explain it. I can't explain it. I wish I could. I'm not sure that I ever will.
In the Psalms, it says that God does what pleases him. And we don't understand that.
Yep. God does, he does of his good will and his good pleasure. Marilyn?
Well, can we sum it up by saying, he is God and we are
and
God.
And we ain't. That's pretty much sums it up. Yep. Well, so back here in verse 6, Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will finish it. He will finish it. He started it. He's doing it now. And by the way, he's going to finish it. And all God's people said, amen. Just praises to him. And I believe my own observation, as I've looked at the scriptures and I've looked at these things over the years, my own observation is that in all eternity, the reality, the truth of what he has done for you, that truth is just going to become more precious, and it is going to just result in an explosion of praise to him throughout all eternity. We're just going to stand before his throne and realize the truth of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I don't believe we really and truly grasp. It is that by faith, by grace, you have been saved. It is by his work, and it's not of anything we have done. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There won't be any boasting in heaven. There won't be anything like that. Well, let's take a look at this. How did Paul feel in his deepest heart about the believers at Philippi? And he had a smiley face. He thanked God for them and he prayed for them with all joy. And the reason Paul felt this way was in 1:7, and we looked at that very briefly. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Now that phrase, partakers of grace with me, that's kind of it's a little bit tricky. Because there are several things that it could mean, and all of them are true. So we'll just kind of chew a little bit on what the possibilities are here, and the Lord will stir you up as to which one you think is the applicable one. First of all, would somebody look up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read verses 2 through 5?
We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake.
So he is thankful for the church at Philippi, and he is thankful also for the church at Thessalonica, for all that they have done, for their living, outworking example of their faith. So regardless of what he was doing, let's go back here and look at Philippians 1:7. He says, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Translation. Doesn't matter whether I'm in prison, in chains, which he was at the time, or whether I'm out preaching the gospel. No matter where I am, you are helping me. You are helping me. That's what he says here. You are all partakers of grace with me. Now, there's a couple of things that Paul might have in mind here. First off, this church had helped Paul financially. They were sending him gifts. And as a matter of fact, they not only sent him a gift, they were so concerned about Paul while he was in prison that they sent him one of their members. Sosthenes, I think his name is. And Sosthenes, he went to minister to Paul in prison. And while he was there, he got sick and he almost died. And Paul talks about that later on in the book of Philippians. But at the same time, while Paul is sharing that, he is saying, you have been sharing with me in my ministry. You shared with me financially. You shared in the grace that God has given me. You shared a brother in Christ who came to minister to me. You shared in the gospel. But there's another thing here that I think might be the case. I want you to look at verse 7 again. Look at that. Look at the end of that. You are all partakers of grace with me. How was Paul a partaker of grace?
Grace has certainly reached down to save Paul.
Remember on the road to Damascus? He's out there with his hand clenched in one hand with orders so that he could go to the next city and drag people, Christians, out of their homes, separate husbands and wives, break up families, put them in prison. He had that fire breathing in his hand, and God smote him blind on the road to Damascus, and in that instant, he saved his soul. God called him. Not perhaps like you and I, but maybe not all that different. He just smote him down and said, Paul, you're mine. It may be that what Paul was talking about is that you're sharing the same grace that I had. The same grace that saved me is the grace that saved you. But there's another thought that I think Paul had in mind here. Because of the grace that God gave to Paul, he called him to be what? A minister, an apostle, a minister of the gospel. And Paul went out and preached the gospel, and he went to Thessalonica, he went to Corinth, he went to Philippi, he went all these places. And as he went, the grace of God was on him, right? As he went. And as he went and preached the gospel, and people heard the gospel and believed, they became sharers of his grace. You understand what I'm saying? The grace that God had given him just spilled over and splashed them all, and they got saved right along with Paul. And I think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's saying, you're sharers of my grace, of what God has shared with me. I want you to think about something. I want you to roll your mind back. Some of you got to roll back a long ways. Some not so far. To that day, that hour, when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Can you think of that? Somebody, someone, presented the gospel to you at that point, right? Someone presented to you the truth that you were a sinner, lost, without hope, that Christ had died for your sins, and that you needed to call on Him and trust in Him to be your Savior. Someone shared that with you. You were a sharer of His or her grace. Right? The grace had been given to them, and they shared it with you. And so you became a sharer. Are you thankful for that person? You should be. You should be. And I think that's what Paul is talking about in this letter. He's saying to the church at Philippi, I love you. I love you with all my heart. I long for you. The Greek is, my bowels are stirred. That's what he's... when I think about you, I love you. Because you're sharers in my grace. And I love you because of that.
They had to make him feel good that his ministry was beginning to show fruit.
Absolutely.
And that was his... He was given orders. Well, you know, he was entrusted to share the gospel, yeah. And maybe this was the first church that was really showing.
It could be
that his labor was not in vain.
Yeah,
and he's had to feel good about that.
And Bob, your words are almost an exact quote of Paul's words to not only to this church later on, but also to other churches. He said, "I am burdened that my labor is not in vain, that I haven't been out there preaching my heart out, giving out the gospel, and somehow or other it's been in vain." And he wrote to this church at Philippi. And folks, I want you to sense the heart of it. I want you to sense the spirit of it that Paul had. He was just... When he thought back to this church at Philippi, he loved them. I don't know what other kind of words. He said, I just love you. I love you in the Lord. I'm bound together with you in the Lord. And I shared the gospel with you, and you're sharers in the grace that God has given me. Now here's the question. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have received God's grace. Have you not?
Yes.
For by grace are you saved through faith. God's grace is just flowing on you. You have been chosen. He has blessed you. God's grace is on you. Are you sharing it? Are you telling anyone about the grace in which you stand? And if not, why not? How can you not? How can you not share the incredible grace in the hope and the prayer that God's grace that has been given to you would splash on them? What a privilege. Those of you who have had the privilege of leading a person to Christ, and I say that carefully because we're vessels and we stand there and we share the Word of God, and the Spirit of God works in their heart, and when they come to Christ, there is a joy that comes to you because you were the privileged one to share. There is a joy that is there that is immeasurable. I think back over the years and the number of times that the Lord has privileged me to do that, and it is just, those are highlights. They're precious. Have you done that? Are you sharing the grace that God has given you? That's what Paul did. He shared that grace with them. And he said in verse 7, I have you in my heart, since both when I'm in jail and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection in Christ Jesus. So, to verify his love for them, what was Paul praying? Who did call Paul? I jumped a sentence here. Because of his love for them, what was Paul's prayer in 1:9?
As God is my witness.
Yep, as God is my witness. He prayed that their love might abound more and more, based in knowledge and insight. And then this question back up here is, who does Paul call as his witness? And he calls God as his witness. I don't understand that one. Truthfully, I think Paul walked so closely with the Lord that he just resonated with him. And he said, Paul could do this. He says to the church at Philippi, he says, I can call God as my witness. He will testify that I love you more than anything. Jack?
It's always interesting to me that even those who have no profession of faith whatsoever, no, they'll acknowledge they don't believe in Christ or anything like that. When they need something for a higher power, it's God right away. They may be asking him damn something,
yep.
But they recognize,
yeah,
when it comes down to the final thing, that there is a higher power, and most of them will recognize it as God.
Yep, they do indeed. And Paul recognizes that also, and he calls on God as being his witness. Let's take a look at this next one here, because this is important. Because of his love for them, what is it that Paul prayed? And I want you to look at verse 9, because this is really the heart, I believe, of chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, by the way, verse 10 really comes back to the question, Karen, that you had asked before about our responsibility. And I want you to notice here what he says in verse 10. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and what? blameless, sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. There are so many things about the Word of God that prove to me that it is the Word of God, not the least of which is the paradoxes. The paradoxes, the things that are seemingly in total contradiction and yet are totally resolved in Christ. The Scripture teaches that you and I in Christ are perfect. Right? We're perfect. We are perfect. And yet, you and I live down here with our feet in the clay, and you and I know that we're not perfect. Why does he say this in verse 10? So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. Well, if I'm already perfect, why do I have to work at this?
Well, you're positionally complete. Experientially, it's going to take some
time. Yeah, that's exactly right. Our position is in Christ, and we are perfect in Christ. That is who we are positionally, who we are experientially, is we're down here and we're still living in these bodies of clay that are decaying, and the bodies are going to pass away. But we need to do everything we can to discipline ourselves so as to live godly and righteous lives. As you study the Word of God, let me ask you a philosophy question here. Why do you study the Word of God? To be more like Him. And how do we... Let me ask that question a little bit differently, or that answer. How would we become more like Him? By looking into His Word and seeing how He is, right? And can you find that out any other way?
No, that's
how He has revealed Himself to us in this day. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners revealed Himself unto us through the prophets and so forth, hath in these last days revealed Himself to us in His Son, in Christ, in His Word. It is the living Word. You and I need to be feasting on the Word of God on a continual basis in order to know who He is so that we can be like Him. That should be our goal. We should want to be like Him. We should want to be so that we could abound more and more based in knowledge and insight. And that's another little thing there, based in knowledge and insight. Look at verse 9 again. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. What in the world is real knowledge? You get that out of Reader's Digest?
No.
Scientific American? Where do you get the real knowledge?
CNN?
CNN?
No,
I don't think so. and not Fox, Fair and Balanced. No, we're not even that. So where do we get the real knowledge?
Out of the real book.
We get that knowledge of Him, and it is because of Him that we are based in that knowledge. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Let's take a look at that. Ephesians 1, verse 16. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that your eye, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Paul wanted them to be built up and strengthened in the Word of God. Folks, My prayer for you and what I give myself to in order to present to you the Word of God is just exactly that. It is that you might be built up in Him. That I might be built up in Him. That we might together grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We don't want to remain on the bottle. We want to grow up and live for Him. We've talked in the past over and over about salvation is a free gift. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by what we do. And yet it is extremely important what we do. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the good works that you do are not about trying to secure your salvation, or not about trying to establish your salvation. They're not about anything about your salvation. They're about thanksgiving. It's about thanksgiving. It's about you standing before a holy God and saying, Lord, thanks. Thanks for what you've done. What can I do for you? That's what Paul is talking about here as he comes through these words in Philippians. Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. We'll go on with this. I would encourage you to read through Philippians chapter 1 again. Consider his thoughts, consider his words, and most of all, ask yourself in your own heart, Lord, what would you have me to do in order to serve you? Let's pray. Father, thank you from the bottom of our heart for what you have done for us. Lord, we are just so indebted to you. You have given us your word. You've given us your spirit, the author of the word, to teach us. You've given us the privilege of holding the Bible, the word of God, in our hands. You've given us the privilege of sharing that grace, letting that grace spill out of our lives and touch others. You've given us the privilege of not only loving you, because you loved us first, but also of loving those whom you have chosen. Father, I pray this morning that for each one who's here, that our hearts would just be so bonded together with you, so united with you, so much wanting to do what you would do, to be like you, that everyone would see our love for one another. Behold how much they love each other. Might that be the testimony of this class? Might this be the testimony of your life? Behold how much they love one another. May your grace be upon us should you tarry this week. Bring us back together again to study your word and the fellowship. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good
week. One announcement before we leave is Janice Marisi is the director.